Just bring you hearts just full of praise and worship and gratitude this morning. We that you gave your only one and only Son that we might have eternal life, that we have the privilege of living to hear your well done, to reflect on the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain. Thank you that you welcome our worship. Thank you that we could enter into that today. And now as we look into your word, help us see things the way you see them. Help us have your heart on things. Pray you'll transform us. Help each one of us take next steps in the ways you want us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenges I face sometimes today when I speak is I get choked up on things. And I thought I was in good shape this morning. And then I realized I forgot to tell Jake to not have such meaningful songs in the worship. If I get choked up today, it's Jake and the praise team's fault. But anyway, appreciate your prayers that you can I can talk well. You can hear what I'm saying. So Psalm 119 describes God's word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So God gives us the treasure of his word so that we can live the life that he's designed for us. It's a life full of joy, of fulfillment, and it enables us to be blessings in the lives of others. And sure, many of us have Bible passages that are particularly near and dear to us that God's used powerfully in our own lives to transform us and bring about real change, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, in the words of Romans 12. So the text we come to this morning in our sermon series on 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is one of those passages that God has used to change the course of my life. So I'm going to say a little bit more about that near the end today. But anyway, so it's my great privilege to lead us in our study of this passage this morning, and then we'll all be thrilled to have Dave back up here next Sunday to carry on in 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 10. Also want to just have us looking forward to a sermon series coming in September where we will build on this morning's themes of generosity and stewardship. Right, it's been a few weeks since Dave preached 2 Corinthians 7, so let's just reorient to the context. There Paul was reflecting on reasons that he had to speak challenging words to the Corinthians and that they had responded well to those words in that particular instance. And as we, you know, from our familiarity with both 1 and 2 Corinthians, there were lots of times where Paul had to write lots of challenging words. And, you know, big picture that just reflects that, you know, God didn't ever give up on the Corinthians, right? No matter how badly they messed things up, he kept calling them back to live out the high calling that was theirs in Jesus. So that's another encouragement to us, right? God doesn't give up on us. He keeps calling us back no matter how often we mess up. So the Corinthians were at a crossroads, and that's the occasion for this our passage here this morning, which is the most extended teaching on giving in all of Scripture. Collections were being taken among many churches for an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were experiencing poverty that was particularly intensified by the persecution that they were experiencing. And so the Corinthians had been talking a good game for quite a while, but so far it had just been talk. And so Paul's writing to exhort them to follow through on what they were saying and in so doing enter into the blessings of generous giving. All right, so let's go ahead and pick up with verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So Paul begins by sharing the wonderful example of the churches of Macedonia. That was the neighboring region to their north. Several of those churches are well known to us, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, the Philippians. So note how he refers to their giving. He doesn't say, I want you to know about how much money they gave, right? He says, I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given. Grace is such a prominent characteristic of God. He showers grace on his creation. He showers grace on us, his children, through Jesus. So whenever we give freely to others with no strings attached, whether it's giving bags of food to people in need through the food pantry, whether it's helping people through English as a second language classes, any way we give grace to people, we're following in the footsteps of our God who abounds in grace, right? We're bringing grace to light before a watching world. So it's no surprise in this passage about giving, the word that appears more frequently than any other is grace. So what made the Macedonians such great examples, right? Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So this is the first time in this passage, but it won't be the last, that Paul kind of piles up a whole bunch of intense words to try to make his point here. They weren't just facing difficulty, but they were facing a severe trial of affliction. They weren't just poor, they were experiencing rock-bottom poverty. But in the midst of all that deep affliction, their joy abounded and the riches of their generosity overflowed. Verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So they gave beyond what anyone would expect, maybe beyond what they could even afford, and they gave of their own accord. They were motivated from within, arising out of their personal experience of God's grace. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Being aware of their poverty, I imagine Paul wasn't even going to bring up the collection to the Macedonians. But somehow they found out, and when they did, they begged to be able to participate in it. They begged for the favor of participating. And again, favor is that word that usually gets translated grace, so they considered it a privilege to be involved in meeting this need. So, you know, we might think of giving as an obligation, something we ought to do, but something was going on in the hearts and the minds of the Macedonians that they considered it a privilege that they didn't want to miss out on. Verse 5, this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So this giving wasn't just a kind of an isolated behavior. It was rather one that was just part of their whole devotion to God, and it showed itself in their giving, and it showed itself in so many ways. So again, many factors that made the Macedonians a great example. Their giving was an expression of abundant joy. It was sacrificial. It showed overwhelming generosity. It was voluntary, and it came from hearts that were devoted to God. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, as he had previously made a beginning, he would complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So Paul keeps pointing to that great example, the Macedonians. He calls it this gracious work in both of these verses. And then note what Paul does in verse 7. He puts their giving in the context of a broad list of Christian virtues. Giving isn't kind of like a one-off in a category all by itself. It's just one of the many facets of experiencing the abundance of life that God has designed for us. So, you know, all the principles we talk about today about giving are broadly applicable across all of our lives, with generosity, with our time, with our energies, with our hospitality, with our prayers. It's all integrated together. And then let's just pause here and think of a couple of other big picture concepts here. One is, since the Macedonians were very poor, it's very likely that the amount that they contributed was also relatively small. But yet still, Paul singled them out for his over-the-top commendation. Not because the amount was large, but because their hearts were large, because their generosity was large. Jesus had exactly the same perspective, right? Remember who he singled out for his over-the-top commendation for giving? Right? It was the widow who sacrificially gave 2 coins. Right? So Jesus and Paul are both emphasizing that, you know, for every one of us today, whether we get an allowance or we have a six-figure income, whether we have just a few coins in our pocket or we have millions of dollars in savings, we're all capable of delighting God with our giving. So, you know, over the course of this week, if you choose to forego a Starbucks and give it to someone in need or give it to the ministry of this church or give it wherever God puts on your heart, you'll be delighting Jesus just the way the Macedonians did and the widow did. All right, and then also I just want to notice that when Paul is trying to influence the Corinthians to give generously, where he started was the example of the Macedonians, right? And so to me, that's really illustrative of the importance of community in our lives, right? God's designed community to be so essential in our lives because, you know, we can know a truth, we can understand a truth, but somehow it just seems to have so much more impact when we see someone else living out that truth, right? And so I'm thankful that our care group, I've been spurred on in recent months by members of our care group who have shown peace that passes all kinds of understanding in the midst of financially really lean times, or people who are just giving themselves so extensively to serve people in their lives, or people who are walking by faith through great adversity. So as we proceed today, we're talking about giving, but let's just keep that in mind. Today's principles apply across the whole Christian life, not just giving. Giving isn't about the amount, it's about the generosity, and God's designed community to play a really important role in our lives. Okay, picking back up with verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So Paul isn't relying on strong-arming in this passage. He's just exhorting his readers to not miss out on the blessedness of generous giving. All right, so Paul pointed to the example of the Macedonians. Do any other examples come to mind of great generosity? Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So as in every aspect of life, right, Jesus is the example par excellence. He left the infinite riches of heaven to take on the poverty, every aspect of the poverty that is human existence. And through his giving, every one of us who believed in Jesus have every spiritual blessing, right? So we have indeed become very, very rich. So Paul's going to come back and talk about how Jesus and generosity connect at the end of our passage as well this morning. Verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter. This is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may all be also the completion of it by your ability. So as we said, Corinthians have been talking a good game now for a while, and so now it's time to follow through on those good intentions, right? Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So if you want to give, it's a really good thing, and it's a personal thing. It's based on what you have, not on what you don't have or not what on someone else has. And this personal nature, again, will be just emphasized again and again throughout our passage today. Verse 13, it's not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, so that there may be equality. So in the current situation, the Corinthians had an abundance, and the Christians in Jerusalem had need. So it was appropriate for the Corinthians to give to help supply that need. But it's conceivable in the future the roles could change, right? The roles of giver and recipient could be reversed depending on the circumstances. So the principle is one of equality, of equal relief from having burdensome poverty, as those who have abundance help those who are in need. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, he who gathered little had no lack. So to reinforce that principle of equality, Paul looks back to the Old Testament where God distributed manna in Exodus 16. So, and the logistics of how God rolled that out were an object lesson for all of us. And so in Exodus, God miraculously arranged it, the equalizing, so that everyone had what they needed. In the church, God's plan is that people with abundance will give toward those who have need. So abundance and need are relative terms, and we're likely unaware of the extent to which our perspectives on that have been influenced by the affluence of the culture in which we live and the effectiveness of the advertising to which we've been exposed. Many areas of the world today, poverty is widespread due to many factors, and for Christians in particular, it's typically intensified, as was the case for Jerusalem. Over half the world's population lives in countries where persecution is widespread, and many Christians there face great need as a result of being forced out of their jobs, their homes, their families, even being physically attacked. So, you know, when we think about the freedom from persecution that we currently enjoy, you know, we think about freedom to worship, and that's indeed a great thing, but also another outcome of us not being run out of our homes and out of our jobs by persecution is it puts us in a position to preserve wealth and in some cases accumulate assets. So the combination of those two factors together, living in a society that's quite affluent relative to most of the rest of the world and the freedom from persecution that puts us in a position that we can conserve wealth is really pretty unique or at least unusual from the perspective of world and church history. So I think it can prompt us to really think about and ask God about how he wants us to use the abundance he's given us to help meet need around us and around the world. All right, so for the rest of chapter 8 through the first of chapter 9, Paul returns to the details of collecting the gift. He was sending Titus and two other brothers so the Corinthians could have complete confidence in the integrity of handling the money. That's the rest of chapter 8. And then he was sending the brothers in advance to help the Corinthians get their act together, so to speak, and get their gift collected. And that's the first five verses of chapter 9. So we're going to pick up now in verse 6 of chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So Paul employs the time-tested educational principle of expressing the unfamiliar in terms of the familiar, right? So he uses an example from agriculture, something we can see, to help us understand God's perspective on generosity, a spiritual truth that we can't see. And of course, Jesus was the master of this. You can hardly turn to any page in the Gospels and not find him saying, you know, the kingdom of God is like whatever, right? So let's see what we can learn here from sowing and reaping. So I spent my early years on a farm. My first job involved trudging through muddy cornfields. So I witnessed firsthand some essential truths about sowing and reaping, and I'm going to talk about three of them. One is that we reap more than we sow. Each kernel of corn I'm talking about corn here, each kernel of corn planted in the ground produces a stalk with at least one ear, I couldn't think of the word, one ear of corn, sometimes more. And each ear of corn has several hundred kernels on it, right? So we reap more than we sow. Secondly, we reap in perspective to, in proportion to what we sow. The farmer wants to fully plant his land so he can maximize his harvest. He doesn't view his seed corn as an expense to be minimized, but as an investment that will multiply itself several hundredfold. He wants to sow as much as he can, so he will reap as much as possible. And then third, we reap in a different season than we sow. The corn had been planted many months before I was trudging through those cornfields, and the harvest was yet future. So verse 6 utilizes these universally known laws of the harvest to teach us that when we give generously towards God's work, we are sowing towards a greatly multiplied harvest of blessing. Now, to be clear, that bountiful harvest doesn't involve earthly riches. Jesus had a parallel image of laying up treasure in heaven in Matthew 6. He said, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. So clearly, this isn't talking about earthly riches, but it's talking about richness of spirit in this life and richness of reward in the life to come. All right, verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that first phrase in verse 7 consists of only five words in the Greek. It's each one, just has, decide, the heart. Right? So, understandably, English translations have to put some extra words in there, right? Because you got to make a readable sentence out of that. So between each one and just as, New American Standard inserts must do. Now, when I read must, I think of something that I'm required or forced to do. And clearly that's the opposite of the idea here, because he's just getting ready to say not under compulsion. So I suggest that let each one do just as he has decided in his heart is a better translation, and it reflects that our giving is another facet of the personal, intimate relationship that each one of us has with our Father. So, all right, continuing to the rest of the verse, God's delighted when we choose our level of giving, not grudgingly. It pains me to give this amount, not under compulsion, is something I feel forced to do, but freely and cheerfully with great joy. I asked my dad in all of his years in and around farming communities if he was ever aware of a situation before where the night before it was time to plant, the farmer was so distraught about how many seeds he was going to be losing and sticking in the ground that his family and his neighbors had to stage an intervention to pry the farmer's fingers off the seed so he would go ahead and plant, right? No, that never happens, right? The farmer is eager for the time to be right to plant the seed because he knows he's going to reap a harvest of multiplied blessing. And so that's how it is for us when we give. When we give, we are sowing with a view to a bountiful harvest, and that paves the way for us to be cheerful givers who experience great blessing in that giving. Now, we might be tempted to think of giving kind of solely in a matter of arithmetic. I'm a math guy, so I tend to do this, right? It's an expense. You got to subtract out of your running balance of your account. And in doing that, we'll miss the connection with dependence on the power of God. But verse 8 tells a very different story. Now, the vanilla version of verse 8 is God will help you so you'll have adequate resources to do good works. That doesn't come close to doing this verse justice, because Paul stacks up superlatives, words like all and every. He uses seven of them in all to ensure that God is super involved in multiplying the ministry of generous givers. So let's look at verse 8 and count the superlatives, right? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So that point's going to be repeated in the coming verses, and that is that God's purpose in supplying resources to the giver is not to raise our standard of living, but it's to increase our capacity for giving. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So that's a quote from Psalm 112, and that psalm is about the righteous man, and it's with particular emphasis on the attribute of generosity. Now, typically, in the Psalms or really anywhere in the Bible, if you read his righteousness endures forever, who do you think they're talking about? God, right? But in Psalm 112, that's said about the generous giver. It's actually said twice about the generous giver, because the outcome of his or her generosity will have impact that endures in the lives of those who are blessed by that giving. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So the same God who supplies resources to meet our basic needs also supplies and multiplies our seed for sowing. That is, our resources for giving. So verse 6 encouraged us to sow generously, verses 8 to 11 encourage us to ask God to increase our capacity to sow generously. Just like we pray for countless other aspects of our lives, here we're encouraged to pray that God will increase our personal capacity to give. Now, God's answers to that prayer can take a myriad of forms. He might give us the skills and abilities to be able to be employed in a job that pays more than just our basic needs. He might bring to our attention opportunities to purchase needed items or services at reduced costs. He might extend the useful life of items that we own so we can postpone replacing them or give us the ability to fix them if ourselves. He might give us the ability to invest our long-term savings wisely so that will increase our capacity for giving in the future. Or he might deliver us from the blinders of our culture and enable us to establish a standard of living that's informed by a worldwide awareness of need. And you might think of many other ways that God has answered that prayer in your life. But again, verse 10 tells us God supplies and multiplies our seed for sowing, right? He increases our resources, not so that we'll raise our standard of living, but so that to increase our capacity for giving. Not only is God involved in the giving side of things, supply and multiply, but he also works powerfully through what happens after the gift is given. The wording of verse 10 is, he increases the harvest of your righteousness. So one very familiar example to us is from John 6, right? The little boy gave five loaves and two fish. Jesus multiplied it to feed thousands of people. So we've seen this principle over and over in our lives here at Northwest with the funds that have been given to the ministry of this church. God enabled us to purchase this facility at a ridiculously low price. He's enabled many remodeling projects, including the one going on now, to be done at a very low cost with a lot of internal labor. And, of course, the impact of the land sale proceeds has been seen around the world. First part of verse 11, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So you'll excuse me if I'm being repetitive, but these verses are being repetitive. God's purpose in making us rich in every way is so that we can be generous on every occasion. Not to raise our standard of living, increase our capacity for giving. So one example of this concept is seen in the life of John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist Church, and he embraced this concept of being a conduit of funds for God's work. In his journal, he talked about year one, his income was 30 pounds, his expenses were 28 pounds, he gave 2 pounds. Year two, his income was 60 pounds, his expenses were still 28 pounds, now he gave 32 pounds. Year three, his income was 90 pounds, his expenses were still 28 pounds, so now he gave 62 pounds. You get the picture, right? Later in his life, when he was receiving royalties, significant royalties from his books, Wesley was earning more than $1 million a year in today's dollars, but he maintained that same very modest standard of living so he could continue to give the rest away. Some teaching suggests that we determine the amount to give based on a one-size-fits-all fixed percentage of income. I think 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 shows us a far loftier vision with far greater blessings, one of sowing generously so that we reap generously. It invites us to be responsive to what God's putting on our hearts, seeking to minimize what we need to live on, and asking God to expand our capacity to give what's left, to further God's work and to lay up treasure in heaven. So if that's a new concept to you, I encourage you to give it some thought and reflect on what we've read today in these verses. All right, the rest of 11 through 14, it's going to be up on the screen here. I'm not going to read it, but we'll talk through them in just a second. So God's standard mode of operation is to carry out most of his purposes through his people. Now, knowing how we mess things up, at least from my perspective, I would have thought a better plan was for God to do everything directly himself. But these verses, 11 to 14, give us a peek behind the curtain of why God chooses to operate this way. They show that there's a massive downstream ripple effect for good when we give. So when God meets a need directly, the recipient gives thanks to God. That's a good thing. But verses 11 to 14 tell us that when God meets a need through our giving, the recipient thanks God for his provision to meet his need. The recipient's needs are met. Others not directly involved thank God for meeting needs through his people. The recipient glorifies God for the obedient living of the giver. The recipient glorifies God for the generosity of the giver to him and to others. The recipient prays for the giver, and the giver and the recipient are connected in fellowship. Right? And that isn't even mentioning the blessings to the giving that we covered earlier in the verses earlier in this passage. So when we allow God to work through us, there's a cascading impact for good that's part of God's infinitely wise design of how he works. And as we said earlier, today's principles extend far beyond giving. So when we love, when we serve, when we pray, when we give, there's a cascading impact for good in God's infinitely design, in infinitely wise design when we allow him to work through us. I work in the mainframe computer industry, and it has a very mature demographic. The reason for that is few younger people choose to this for their career because the demise of mainframe computers has been forecasted for decades. In fact, famously or infamously, a major writer in a major IT publication in the early 90s predicted that the last mainframe computer would be unplugged by March 1996. He gave a very specific date, kind of like people who predict Jesus coming back with a very specific date. So, and just like them, he was, you know, completely wrong also. That hasn't happened, but the net result is that if you were to stumble into one of the mainframe conferences that I attend, you might think you were at a geriatrics convention. So I'm older than the average age, but by surprisingly little of the people that are in that audience. So not surprisingly, a very common topic of conversation at these conferences is, so when do you plan to retire? Being a lousy evangelist is one of the many, many ways that I have let God down in my life, but God in his grace keeps giving me second chances. And so this is an area where he gives me second chances again. So being asked that retirement question gives me the opportunity to respond and say that one of the great passions in my life is to invest financially to help persecuted Christians around the world have a Bible of their own. I plan to work as long as I can so I can continue to help provide Bibles for those Christians who face so much adversity. So in some cases, that opens the doors for some further discussion. In other cases, hopefully, it plants a seed. The course of my life was forever changed when, as a young adult, I read these words written by Randy Alcorn. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And in the years since, God's used 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to transform my perspectives on finances and on giving, changing my focus from how can I save up enough so I can retire early, to asking God to sustain my capacity to work so I can keep investing in his kingdom purposes. So the opportunity to sow bountifully has infused my life with passion and purpose. And I'm spurred on when I see the ways that you are showing the love of Jesus in the areas of need that he's putting on your heart with your energies and your service and your finances. All right, last verse, verse 15, Paul wraps up, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So all morning we've been talking about our giving, things that we can do to advance God's purposes. Paul concludes by reminding us of first things. Before our giving, before our doing anything, comes God's indescribable gift of Jesus. In this most famous of Bible verses, and Jake had it at the first song today, note the primary verb. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So prior to our giving anything, God gave the hands down, bar none, words can't do it justice, greatest gift of all time, right? His Son, the one who's worthy that we sang about this morning. So if no, this is a familiar audience, but anybody listening today, if you're not sure where you stand with God, if you don't know for certain that you have eternal life, that you can never lose, then I encourage you to settle that this morning. Believe Jesus' promise that he gives eternal life to anyone who believes, not to anyone who works, not to anyone who gives, but to anyone who believes his promise to give eternal life. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the limitless grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus. Indeed, he's worthy, that you loved us so much you gave your only Son, your promise of eternal life to every one of us who believes in Jesus. So we praise you for all that. We praise you for the purpose, the meaning that you give into our lives, that you use us as your instruments of blessing in the lives of others. You give us opportunities to have meaningful roles in your kingdom work and your purposes as you bring them to pass here. So help each one of us, to understand today the lofty vision that these verses put before us, the lofty opportunity that we have if we sow generously, that we'll reap generously. Help us be faithful stewards. Help us find incredible, cheerful joy in the privilege that we have of giving. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed. Thank you.